What a chorus. Then sings my soul. Then sings my soul. Folks, I think as we comprehend the Word of God and learn more of our God, I think that chorus ought to be more and more real to us. Amen. To understand, then sings my soul. Amen. Then sings my soul. I'm sorry, getting sidetracked here. Like the song, like the song. If you would turn to the Gospel of John as we continue in our study. This morning, the title of the message is Children by God's Permission and Intent. Children by God's Permission and Intent. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Amen. But of God. You know, at the root of our text this morning is one of the most argued, hated, loathed Bible doctrines that oftentimes men debate. If you hold to this doctrinal view, to this doctrinal position, and the other four supporting doctrines of this understanding, you will be treated harshly and spoken of bitterly by those who disagree with you. Some respond by accusing you of heresy to a degree that, well, basically, they would treat you worse than someone would treat a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon. They would. You know why that one thing is true? Because oftentimes when you are discussing the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, you will find that people will more quickly continue coming back to a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness, but if you believe in the doctrines of grace, I'm out of here. That has happened so many times. Others will keep coming back for debate, but eventually they themselves will popishly declare you as you're lost and bound for hell. And it's like they treat that doctrine, this understanding of God and His sovereignty, as though that is the unpardonable sin, if you hold to that. But you guys, I would also like to say that I think this is the most beloved and treasured doctrine if you truly understand it. If properly understood, this biblical doctrine, I think it is probably the most precious in all of church history. Because it cries out, "Glory be to God alone." That's where we want to see the glory. If properly understood, it cries out, "Grace and mercy are truly unmerited." There's nothing that you and I can do to put ourselves in a position that God would pay us. Owe us. Grace and mercy is unmerited. It loudly decries God is sovereign, all sovereign, if you truly understood it. It declares all of humanity in complete rebellion against God, not partial rebellion. It reveals truth of Jesus Christ as our high priest. But in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world." Without this doctrine, you won't understand what he's talking about. It speaks to a believer's heart. It is Christ's life, death, resurrection, ministry that saves a person. And it's his love and obedience to the Father that keeps that person there. So, this morning, I intend to settle 2,000 years of debate over these doctrines. Y'all can laugh, it's okay. It was supposed to be a joke. Bad joke, but it's a joke. Yeah. You guys, I really do want to get into these verses and get us thinking about the preciousness that we have as the children of God. Recognizing our Father and calling Him Father, and the precious truths through the Word of God. So the first thing I want us to think about is understanding the receiving and believing part of this verse, or these verses. Verse 12, he says, "But to all who receive Him, who believed in His name." Folks, think about it. He's bringing this in right after we dealt with the verses prior to this. The totality of the rejection. How badly did they reject Him? Right? The world did not know Him, and His own people did not receive Him. Now, that's where he comes from before he goes into this, and then he has this but. Wait a minute. Don't stop there. Don't stop with the rebellious world. There's more to the story. There's more happening. How bleak does it sound if we left it right there with that rejection of the Creator and no hope to come? How complete was that rejection? Mankind, both Jew and Gentile, dismissed and denied the Son of God. They stood in opposition to the one who God Himself sent to redeem this sin-cursed world. That's where we left off last week. But now, there's this, but to all who receive Him. But to all who receive Him, the ones believing in His name. That is the ones we're talking about. Now, where did they come from? Were they some subset of that bigger generation, a population within that population that had a greater knowledge? There's this big group of rejectors. But wait a minute, there's a few acceptors within. Those who received Him are the very ones who believed in His name. Where did these come from? Did they see something that the others did not see? Did they know something that the others could not figure out? Were this group within smarter? What separated the big mass rejection from those who would receive Him? Well, John is telling us that it's God. But let's think about this for a minute. In Matthew 16 and verse 15 through 17, you hear something taking place where Jesus is asking, what do people say? Who do they say that I am? And they talk about a prophet, Elijah, and so forth. But he says in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this." My Father in heaven. So wait a minute now. Receiving and believing, just like Peter gets revelation from the Father, but the rest of us have to figure it out on our own and make that move. There's a problem there. There's a problem with that. Because it truly is that anyone who understands who Christ is has received it from the Father. That's the truth that we're dealing with. We're learning that from God. Flesh and blood is not revealing that to us. It's coming from the Father. We must appreciate the repetition that's found throughout Scripture. Talking about the lost condition and the converted to a life of hope. That's a precious change to those who've experienced. But there are those out there in the world who look at it and laugh. They mock a real change in people. But you guys, we're here because of a change. We're here because God has done something in us. He's revealed something to us. And we know more about Christ than we ever had before. To you and me who are saved, He's not just a good teacher. He's not just this figure in history that we set our calendars by. He's our Savior who lives and walks with us, who teaches us, who encourages us. But where did that knowledge come from? Did you figure it out on your own? No, we did not. And flesh and blood did not give it to you either. You guys, when I was preparing this, I kept thinking, and you know, you remember when I got started that there were two books that I think it was Luther said that if every bit of the rest of Scripture got destroyed and these two books survived, Christianity would be okay, and it was John and Romans. Well, Romans was written in about AD 50. That's when Paul penned that. Well, John wrote his about AD 70 or a little, AD 80. So there's 30 years of that letter to the Romans circulating. And I can't help but think that John, as he was writing his letter in AD 80, he was thinking about or had read the Apostle Paul's book of Romans. Listen to this from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith, believing and receiving, is in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. See? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That same language. That Greek word believe, that Greek word faith, they're same words. Received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, he goes on, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That combination of fulfilling both the being just and the justifier is key on Christ. All that falls upon who Christ is and what He has done. Later on in John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples got into an argument with a Jewish fellow. And he was arguing with them about purification. Now, think about what the Jewish purification meant. They went through a lot of rituals to get themselves fit for God. Okay? That's what the Jewish mindset was. Well, here's John the Baptist's disciples, and they begin arguing with him in John chapter 3, with them, and they come back to John. So, he says in verse 27, John answered. They had come to John asking, why is Jesus baptizing over there? What is going on here? And they were confused about purification. John responds to them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, what's the topic? The subject is purification. This is what they were arguing about. The Bible tells us they were arguing with them about purification. And here they present this to John, and John just says, well, wait a minute now. Understand that nobody's going to get anything unless it comes from God. That's how John the Baptist reviewed repentance. He proclaimed the Word of God, but that repentance came as a gift from God, as Paul said in Romans earlier. Verse 33, he continues, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now listen, whoever believes, the ones believing in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see this side? He's got this group that he's talking about that we talked about earlier or last week in John chapter 1. There's this group that stand in opposition to God. That's everybody. They remain under there. But how do we escape that? How do we escape the wrath of God? Well, he tells us. It is through Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God abides on him. So there's a change that takes place. Believing and receiving. James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Would you call your conversion, your salvation, a good gift? Would you go as far as to call that the perfect gift? I would. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth. If you don't think he's talking about salvation, you're missing the context there. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Something's happened. Something has brought a change. With Paul and Romans and John in his gospel and James himself and other examples. If you want to write them down, I won't take time to go through them this morning, but 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, where Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you possess from God that God didn't give you? Good question. One more item I want us to think about. So we consider an understanding receiving and believing. These are parallel with biblical faith. So when we're seeing in Scripture where it talks about having faith in Christ, we're talking about receiving and believing. And oftentimes, folks, I want to say that this receiving and believing, it's the way it's written, it's like the ones receiving are the ones who are believing. Whoever believes is the ones believing. Receiving and believing, or faith, all pivot on two important truths about Christ. First, as John, the gospel writer, firmly established the deity. If Christ is not God, we have a serious problem with our Savior. The unique Son of God affirms his deity. That's what John has already previously established in that first chapter we've looked at. Remember the Pharisees accusing him of blasphemy? What was they accusing him of? He said that he was the Son of God. Why was they having a problem with the Son of God topic? Because they said, you are making yourself equal with God. That was a problem for the Pharisees. So we need to understand his deity. It's very important. We talk about believing and receiving. We're not talking about some man in history. We're not talking about a good biblical teacher. We're talking about Christ. Now, when we're talking about Christ, what does the word Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. So, think about this, you guys. What offices in the Old Testament required an anointing for them to take that office? A prophet, a priest, and a king. That's our Jesus. That's our Christ, anointed one. Believing and receiving in that Christ. It's important to know that Christ. Not a Christ made up in your mind. Not this image or idolatrous view of God and Jesus. But that God. That Jesus. Believing and receiving. Something else I think we need to do is understand God as Father. How John brings this out here. He says in the latter part of verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. Now just, if you had nothing else to go on, think about what that's saying. He's given the right. Who gave the right? God gave the right to become a child of God. Pretty simple, right? Well, people don't like the idea that God giving that right. They would love to say it's given to everybody. And if everybody has the same right, is it really a right? People think they deserve it. It's owed them. But we need to understand God as Father because we are called children of God. As our prophet, priest, and king, Christ provides us a privilege which is granted not on our merit, but solely based on the will of God, the right to become or to be called his children. But folks, that also entitles us to call him Father. Our Father. Like Christ calls him Father. That kind of Father. Children based on merits of the only begotten Son of God, not on their own. The Word of God is clear. Before one is a child of God, before adoption, before the new birth, before being given the right to become a child of God, what are we? Well, before that, before we're believers, we are carnal-minded, stony-hearted descendants of the first Adam, sold under sin and rebellion against God, God-haters doing the work of our father, the devil. That's who we are. And that's everybody outside of Christ. Again, I believe John was reading Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Amen. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Apostle Paul had the understanding that that union was based on when you receive and believe, the Spirit comes into you, a transformation takes place, and you begin calling upon God as Father. You see Christ as your elder brother. He's the perfect one. He's the one that all us little guys look up to. He did it right. He does it right. And we want to be like him. We want to be imitators of God. Well, what imitation do we have? It's Christ. That's our goal. But we call him Father. And that Spirit comes into us and brings about a new life. But it's because of Christ that that Spirit comes. Paul tells us in Galatians, and I want to share with you, Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise." Yeah. Whose promise? It was God's promise. Yeah. He made that promise way back in Genesis, been reminding us and giving us detail all through the whole Testament, but here's Christ, comes on the scene, and all's fulfilled in him. In chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption." That's us. We have been adoption. We are sons of God. God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, he continues. Do you see that Spirit? What Spirit do we receive? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is what enables us to call him Abba, Father. Still in Galatians. It's his work, you guys. And he continues in verse 7. He says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Amen. We're calling him Father. And you guys, I know a lot of us don't like to talk about it, but according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, that it's even an honor to be disciplined by the Father. It's even holds true for us when we consider what he says, not to regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, or be weary when he reproves us. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And chastises every son whom he receives. So that's where we are as God, as Father. We need to grasp that. We need to understand that. That is all in Christ. And I think John, as he was writing this letter, was wanting to establish that. If you are a child of God, know that it is a privilege granted by God himself to call God Father. There is no universal fatherhood of God across this world. There are only specific people who are allowed to call him Father, and it's the ones that he gave the right to become children of God. And my prayer is that's where you stand this morning. Sadly, to some it makes people angry to say that God has the right to choose His children. Would you say God Almighty does not have the right to choose His children? This choosing by God is called grace and mercy. And again, He owes me and you nothing. Amen. The third point I want to make is understanding the sin nature. As John points out, he says in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, he says, who were born? Now he's talking about a birth. He is talking about some sort of birth. And he says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Our origin in sin places us in opposition to God. We've already looked at that many times, but again, John reading from the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans in chapter 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's that connection again. Who has been given to us that Holy Spirit? For while we were still weak. Consider this, you guys. When he uses that word, weak, what does that mean? Well, it just means you're weak, not able to do for yourself. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does ungodly mean? Without God. There is no God in us. There is no love for God. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. And basically with that statement, Paul says there is nothing good. There's no reason for him to die for us because there's nothing good to us. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners. What is a definition of a sinner? Someone who is in rebellion against God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, is there any part in your life that you were not a sinner? While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Well, I thought Christ died 2,000 years ago. He died for sinners. He died for sinners back then, and he died for sinners today. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So here's another contrast. He's saying we're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, we're weak, we're ungodly. All that's heaped up on us. That's the natural man. So when John is saying who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, he's describing man without God. That's where he's standing on. These doctrines, that's man without God. For if while we were enemies, here's another one in chapter 5. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, if you don't have reconciliation, you are away from God. You are in contrast to God's laws, his ways. You're different. You're separated. You needed to be reconciled. Reconcile means to be brought back in. That's what we had to be done, folks. We had to be brought in. Well, where does that bringing in come from? Christ. We need to understand how sinful our sinfulness is. The idea to think that man would like to say, I don't hate God. I don't despise God. But do you ignore him? Yes, you ignore him. That's the reality of our sinful nature. So three negatives real quick that he brings out. Who were born? Or how were they born? Well, he's saying how they were not born. Spurgeon says this. He says, sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. When speaking of that, not of blood. You know what we inherited from our parents? Our blood type. But you know what's in that blood type? Sin. We were born that way. So that's not going to fix the problem. That's not going to be the thing that reconciles us to God. Not of the will of the flesh. We've already talked about that. That this idea that John is laying out is that it's not the flesh that brings about this change. And I think he's talking about within ourselves. Because he turned around and he says, not of man. Not of the will of man. So that's someone outside of us. He's kind of eliminated everything. Who we came from, our parents, what we are in ourselves, the flesh, and then someone outside of us making this happen. Total depravity is claimed by many Baptists, but the term is so weakened by their poor understanding and their failure to hold to what total depravity really means. A lot of people just don't think total depravity is so total. Depravity is not so depraved. It's like this, it's not so bad. According to Scripture, folks, I think it's pretty bad. There's a vast separation between us and God. It is bad. But, fourthly, understanding the new birth. I love the way this is written. He goes on, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of, who were born, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says in verse 13b, how do we understand the new birth? What are we thinking about? What are we thinking of when we see a babe come into the world? How dramatic a change would that be for a child to come in? That all of a sudden they're hearing, they're seeing, they're thinking, they're learning, they're imitating. That's a dramatic change for that child to come into the world. And that's the parallel in which our Lord uses when he talks about the new birth. What is new about the new birth? The new birth is just that, the birth of newness. We've got something new going on in us. Paul describes the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2. So John says, who were born, blah, 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 but of God. But of God. And there's another but God. You remember this one? And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who you were. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We've already talked about the flesh. What does it want? What drives the sinful desires that we have? Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. Pretty much seals it all, categorizes them, and says we're all of that type. But then he says in verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the new birth, folks. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not works, so that nobody can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everything John was saying, Paul was agreeing. Who were we? What happened when Christ transformed our life and put us in a place to walk in newness of life? What a privilege of being granted the right to be a child of God through the new birth. We're children of the Most High. What a privilege we have, what a change has wrought in my life. What a change does the new birth provide? First, new Father who loves us. You know, there's many of us who may have had parents that weren't the best. We've had mothers and fathers, and they're sinners. And we may have had alcoholics or drug addicts or whatever be the case for a parent. You may have had a really wonderful, godly parent. Praise God for that. But at the same time, nothing's like our Father in heaven. Nothing is like Him. He is perfect in every way. He knows all that goes on. He seeks to grow us and change us and bring us through things and purify us. He wants us to keep our minds stayed on Him. What a privilege. A new Father who loves us so that He sends His only begotten to stand in our place. Think about it. He sends His Son to stand in our place. The Son who was perfect. The one who was sinless. And He stands there for me and you, and He takes the wrath that you and I deserve. How precious is that? What a privilege to be called a child of God. What other privilege comes with being a child of the Most High? How about a new family? You remember his sister and his brothers were standing outside and they came to an event where Jesus was teaching and they were looking for Him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he looked around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? The ones that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. A new family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, we've got brothers and sisters that we won't know till one day future. There's people that we love who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have already gone ahead. And we'll see them again. How precious is that? The privilege. Don't take for granted. And then, something else that provides the privilege is new life. Think hard about this. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That's a precious gift to each one of us. If you know Christ as Savior, He's taken this old junk, this old past, this rebellion against God, the sin that you loved and desired so much, and He's taken, He's transforming you. I don't want you to think it's complete because I'm telling you, He's still working on you. There ain't nobody here that's sitting here without sin. He's still working on me and you today. It's called sanctification. And He's bringing us to a better perfection. But one day, when these bodies give it up, we will know what true perfection is. But what a privilege it is to have this. Behold, all things become new. One Bible commentator said it this way: to be born of God is to experience the most profound change. 2 Peter 1:4 explains that believers have become partakers of a divine nature. A new spiritual DNA is given to us, a new principle and a new power within. We have new and godly desires and a new perspective on life and eternity. To be born of God is not to have all our problems solved or all our sinful tendencies removed, but it is to have the spiritual ability and desire to know God, worship Him, and do His will. And with this profound change comes a new obligation to live as the true counterculture that trusts and glorifies God. Well said. Peter tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's why we do what we do. That's why Christ has done what He has done. That's why God the Father has redeemed a family. He's redeemed a family through Christ, His family. And we're called children because of the new birth. I want to close this morning to have us thinking about being His children by God's permission and intent. I want you to stop and savor for a minute your new birth. Your birth into this new kingdom, this new life, this, as the writer said, this new DNA flowing in us. Think about the new family. Meditate on some truths. If you are truly born again this morning, if you're a child of God, first, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Second, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Shine as lights in the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The ones not practicing righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3:10. 1 John 5:2. By this, we know that we love children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. This is a sign that we are children of God. The question for all of us this morning, do we understand? Do we grasp the treasure that Christ has provided for us? Do we appreciate the privilege it is to be called into the family of God? Does it matter to us that others be called into the family of God? It doesn't stop with us, you guys. We serve a Creator, but we serve a King who is building His kingdom. And we proclaim the truth. We proclaim the gracious Word of God. As John, the writer, spoke of John the Baptist, crying out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what we're doing. We're crying out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there will some who will hear that phrase and it will fall deaf to them. It'll go in one ear and out the other. It will go no further for them. But then there are those who have, by permission and intent of God the Father, will hear that and will come. They will hear that and they will surrender. So we tell the world and we leave the rest to God. He changes hearts. It's not of flesh. It's not the will of man. It's not of blood, but of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again for loving us. Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know You in the free pardon of sin this morning, would You turn them to Yourself? Would you open their eyes to these truths and make them so clear to them? Their ears to these words and help them to know there's hope in the change that is wrought by Christ in souls. As believers, Father, may Your Spirit help us to meditate on this, to muse on it, to think on it, to ponder this deeply and treasure the privilege it is to be called a child of Yours. Help us to share these truths with others and encourage each other with them. We thank You and praise You. In Christ's name, amen.